As you take your seats, we invite you to turn again, please, to the book of Ezra and the fourth chapter. As I said, we have been working through the book of Ezra, really just taking the main themes. The book centers around the rebuilding of the temple of God after the 70 years of captivity when the Jews were captives in Babylon for the 70 years. Chapter 1 of this book, I just remind you, will be summarized as the commission of the king, the Gentile King Cyrus, that many commentators feel was a true convert to the Lord. He not only commissioned the rebuilding of the temple, but he also funded it with a grant and encouraged the Jews themselves to give of their free will offerings to the work of the Lord. Chapter 2 records the company of the people. There were just over 42,000 along with their servants who returned to Jerusalem. And the Lord numbered each and every one. And it reminds us that God numbers His people. And as he has a record of the names of all those that love Him, live for Him, and serve Him. Chapter 3 can be summarized as the commencement of the building. The foundation was laid. And we noted there the foundational truths that the spiritual temple must be built upon. The altar was central, and the altar pictured Calvary and the work of the cross, and as the foundation of any church and any ministry and any work, the work of the cross must be central and foundational. But when we come to chapter 4, this chapter could be summarized with the phrase or the sentence, the conflict in the work. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, then the people of the land, and we'll see in a few moments who those people were, they weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. As the temple was being built, the people of the land, they weakened their hands and they troubled the children of Judah as they were building. And if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 23 and 24, it tells us, the second part of verse 23, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease their building, cease the work by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This conflict, this battle, reminds us that when you are doing a real and a genuine work or service for God, you can be sure that there is an enemy who will attack you. The enemy will attack you personally as a Christian and seek to have you stop or hinder you doing the work and the service of the Lord, and the enemy will attack the work of God collectively to have it brought to naught and nothing. It was the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 6 and 11. He said, put on the whole armor of God. There's an armor for the battle. He said, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in dark places. And he said, having done all, we're to stand. We're to stand against the enemy. The enemy's attacks, the wiles and the guile and the attacks of the devil. For there is a spiritual enemy who wants the work of God, the building of the spiritual temple in this New Testament age, to cease. You can be sure that in doing the work of the Lord, the enemy will come against you. If all is well and all is rosy and sunshine, as we would say, you can be sure there's something wrong. For as sure as you are doing a work for the Lord, there is an enemy that will attack. And it's interesting that the devil himself is referred to as your adversary in 1 Peter 5 and 8. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. And in verse 1 of the chapter that we read this morning, tells us when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the children of the captivity builded the temple of the Lord. The word adversary means your opponent. And the devil is the great opponent of the work of God. The devil is the archenemy, that fallen angelic spirit whose aim and work and goal in this present age is to work against the kingdom of God. He is our adversary. And yet, through other individuals, whether it be individuals themselves or organizations or groupings, there are those who are adversaries and they are doing the work of the devil against the true cause and church of Jesus Christ. And it was these adversaries doing the work of the great adversary, the devil, who entered into conflict with the people of God as they sought to build the temple. There are four lessons this morning that I want to set before you regarding the conflict in the work. I want you to notice, firstly, that it started as a very subtle attack upon the work of God. Look at verse 2. Then came they, that's the adversaries, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, here's the subtlety in their attack, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon. At first glance, this seems like a very nice and pleasant offer of help to assist the Jews in rebuilding the temple of the Lord. But upon closer inspection and with a little bit of detective work as to who they were and their aims, we see that it was nothing of the sort. It was not an offer, a genuine offer of help, but rather was going to be a hindrance. Who were these people that were offering their help and assistance to build the temple of the Lord? Well, I read out their tribes or their tribal families in verses 8 and 9. It starts with Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe. And in verse 9, you have those tribal names. I'm not going to read them again, but if you take note of them there, and I'm going to ask, who were they? They were of the nations that were settled in the land of Israel after the 10 northern tribes were taken captive by the king of Assyria. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17. We want to identify exactly who these people were. And you'll see where they came from in 2 Kings 17, verse 24. It says, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthath, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. The 10 northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians before Judah and Benjamin were taken captive by Babylon. And when the king of Assyria took the northern tribes captive, he sent men from these nations that are named to the cities of Samaria. The 10 northern tribes were known as Samaria. And they settled there instead of the children of Israel. Now look at verse 28 and 29 of 2 Kings 17. it says, and one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So one of the priests who had been carried away captive, he came back and dwelt in Bethel, and he began to teach these people how they should fear and worship the Lord. It seems a wee bit like a program of evangelism, but that's not how it worked out, because in verse 29 we read, "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high place, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities wherein they dwelt." And although this priest was teaching them how to fear or worship the one true and living God, what appears to have happened is they took a little bit of what the priest taught them, and then they mingled it and mixed it with their own religious ideas and notions and their own idolatrous forms of worship, and it became like a hybrid or mixed religion. And you have God's assessment of it all in verse 34, unto this day, many years later, I write down to the days of Ezra, the days of Zerubbabel, unto this day they do after the former manners, they fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. God's assessment of this people was that they were not worshiping him according to the law of Moses. They had taken a little bit of what this unnamed priest had taught them. They'd mixed it with their own idolatry, and it had become another form of false religion. Apostasy, we might term. They had a semblance of the truth, but it was mixed with error. And in God's eyes, it was nothing more than false religion. And so when they came to Zerubbabel, and they made that statement, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. They were not speaking the truth. They were wrong. They did not seek the God of heaven as Ezra or Zerubbabel or Joshua, the son of Jozadak, or the returning captives did. They had a mixed hybrid religion that God himself did not accept. And had they been permitted to join the Jews in the rebuilding of the temple, they would have corrupted the worship of God and the people of God. Let me say to you, by way of application for the 21st century, that what took place in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua is akin to what we term today as the modern ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement is a coming together, firstly, of all so-called professing Christian bodies or organizations or denominations. They base their coming together on the Lord's Prayer in John 17, that they all may be one. We don't deny that the true redeemed people of the Lord should be striving for a true unity. But this ecumenical unity, it started to come about not first of all with all professing Christian organizations and denominations, and then it spread even further afield to other religions. And their cry is, let us build together, let us come together. The standard of the ecumenical movement, one of their standard thoughts is that the Reformation of the 16th century was an error and a mistake, and it never should have taken place. And therefore, we need to all come back together, join in unity. And their claim is this: we worship God as ye do. We're all one. Our worship is similar. We worship the same God. There's only minor difference. I remember being told that as a young Christian myself. I remember doing some evangelism, and I met a young girl. I can't remember what religious affiliation she had, but she used the example of the Church of Rome, and she says, but we can join together with the Church of Rome. We've got so much in common with them. We believe in one triune God. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe the same moral stands. And she said the Ten Commandments. I had to correct her on that because, of course, Rome dissects the commandments, and the one that it doesn't like, it changes, and it makes another one into two to replace the second commandment. And she centered on these things that there are in common. But my friends, here's our response. And in fact, if our response is not as Zerubbabel's, then we're going to corrupt our ways and compromise our ways. Zerubbabel's response was, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. We cannot join the ecumenical movement. And that's why the Free Church has always stood apart from the ecumenical movement. Because in the fundamental gospel message of salvation, we are not the same. We believe and we affirm that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without the works or the deeds of the law, and ecumenism centers on a gospel of good works. And the Bible teaches us and reminds us, and Zerubbabel was right to say, you have no part and no lot with us, because the Bible teaches what fellowship hath light with darkness. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? The call was to come out from among them and be ye separate. True unity cannot be based upon false doctrine, particularly false doctrine around the way of the salvation of the soul. Yet there is this subtle attack. Let's all join together, for we're all really one. Our response has to be the same as Zerubbabel's. If you're not standing on the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation for all men, regardless of who they are, then we have no part and lot with you. I should point out, let me just say this. It is evident that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the returning captives lived at peace with their neighbors, but they refused to join together in worship because of their false doctrine and hybrid religion. That remains the standard for Christian people. We are to live at peace with all men as much as lies within us, but we cannot join together in worship with those who believe and practice false doctrine and worship. There was a subtle attack. I want you to notice, secondly, it was a sustained attack. Look at verse 5. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of King Cyrus. Now, just notice the period. All the days of King Cyrus. That's the period of time. And there's their purpose. To frustrate their purpose, or their plan was to frustrate their purpose. What was the purpose of the Jews? It was to rebuild the temple of the Lord, to have the altar and the sacrifices that pointed to Calvary as the way of salvation. And these people, they've changed their tune. They've gone from let us help you build the house of the Lord to wanting to frustrate their purpose in building the house of the Lord. And you know, when you challenge ecumenism and you challenge religious false doctrine, the outward smiles and we're all one and we want to join with you, the mask soon slips. And there's not so much of the love in when you challenge their false doctrine. And that's what these people did. Listen, times change. Human nature doesn't change, and the enemy doesn't change, and it's still the same purpose. The ecumenical movement was designed to bring to naught the true work of God and the true message of the gospel. And these people change from wanting to build with them. When their ecumenical efforts fail, then they openly and they outrightly opposed the Jews as they built the temple. That was their plan, to frustrate their purpose. And their period, the period of time, all the days of Cyrus. And if you look at verse 6, it says, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote wrote they unto him an accusation. So it continued after the death of Cyrus and into the reign of Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes. It was a sustained attack. Matthew Henry in his commentary tells us that Cyrus reigned for approximately 30 years over Persia, but possibly as little as 3 years after the fall of Babylon and the decree for the Jews to return to their homeland. And yet for those 3 years and beyond into the years of Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus, these people, what did they do? They hired counselors. They paid with money men who would enter into the royal court by letter, by word of mouth. They would speak against, they would speak to undermine the work of God with a view to having it stopped. And they were relentless. We are reminded that in the work of God, the enemy of Satan, men who oppose and hate the gospel, they will be relentless. They will continue in their opposition toward the cause of Jesus Christ. We see it in these days in which we live. The powers of spiritual darkness at work against the morality of the Bible, against the gospel of salvation, against the freedoms and liberties of the Church of Jesus Christ, almost against the consciences of God's people. They are attacking the cause of Jesus Christ, and they are relentless. We should expect nothing less, because such was the satanic attack on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Remember at the commencement of his ministry in Luke chapter 4 and verse 2, you read how just after his baptism he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and he was tempted of the devil. And it tells us at the end of that 40-day temptation that the devil left him for a season. Just for a season. The devil did not take the attitude, the Lord has triumphed and conquered in this matter, and therefore I will give up on my attack upon him. No, he left him, verse 13 of Luke 4, he departed for a season. And yet he returned at various times throughout the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, right to the end. The Lord said in the night of his betrayal, the prince of this world cometh. He could say, he hath nothing in me. He would be defeated. But right up to Gethsemane, right up to Calvary, the devil kept coming back and coming back and coming back and attacking the Lord to try and thwart the work of redemption and salvation. Just as it was in the days of Zerubbabel, just as it was in the life of the Savior, so it will be in every generation. The attack of the wicked one will go on and on and on. It will be relentless. It will be sustained. And therefore, we must put on the whole armor of God and be prepared to stand in the evil day. I want you to notice, thirdly, it was not only a subtle attack and a sustained attack, it was a slanderous attack. Look at verse 6. It tells us, in the reign of Ahasuerus, the beginning of his reign, they wrote unto him an accusation, and you can read of that letter, verse 11, right down to verse 16. The letter that they sent to the king. After the death of Cyrus, they wrote this communication to the new king Ahasuerus, making accusations against the Jews and particularly against Jerusalem. You'll notice in verse 12, they make the accusation that it was a rebellious and a bad city. You'll notice in verse 13, the accusation states that if the city be builded, the walls set up again, they will not pay toll, tribute, or custom. And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. In verse 16, they say, we certify the king that if this city be builded again, the walls thereof set up by this means, thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Those three accusations were all lies. They were slanders. They started with, how far have they come? We will build with you. Then we'll work against you. Then we'll lie about you. A rebellious and bad city, not pay toll, tribute, or custom. There was no evidence that that would not be the case. The rebellious city was taken of one instance before the Babylonians overthrew it. There was no evidence it would continue to be a rebellious city. To say that the king would have no portion on this side of the river is worse than an exaggeration. It is an outright lie. Completely false. And we're seeing this morning the tactics of the enemy against the work of God. Because when the enemy can't succeed by its ecumenical efforts, when the enemy can't succeed by its hired counselors or sustained efforts, it turns to slanderous lies. It has been the tactic of those who hate the work of God that when they can find no other fault, that they just make up lies and slander against the work of God and the people of God. We could give so many examples and illustrations, but I was reminded of one in the early church faced the very same slanderous remarks when Paul the Apostle was building the spiritual temple, the church, preaching the gospel. From city to city in Acts 17, he'd come to Thessalonica, and the very same accusation was made that was made against Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 4. You'll see it in verse 7. And these were actually the Jews this time, the unbelieving Jews. They make an accusation against the church and against Jason. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren, as verse 6, under the rulers of the city. They brought them before the civil magistrates, the judges. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. Now here's the accusation. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. There's the accusation. The apostles are teaching that you are to disobey the civil government, Caesar, because there is another king, one Jesus. It was a lie from the pit of hell. Paul wrote, let every soul be subject to the powers that be, the civil government. Paul himself appealed to Caesar when he didn't get a fair trial of the Jews in Jerusalem. And yet the Jews, to thwart the early church of Jesus Christ, they lied and they said they're a rebellious people and they will not obey the civil government. It matters that are civil because they teach there's another king, one Jesus. Jesus himself taught we're to be subject to the civil authority and power. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. The only time we're to disobey is when the government, the civil authority, teaches or demands something that is contrary to God's word, God's law. Yet the lie and the slander came. They'll not obey the civil magistrate, because they teach another King Jesus. The lies that the devil promotes to thwart and put down the work of God. You know, the only way to confront and face the lie is with the truth. And I believe in Acts 17 they proclaimed the truth. And the magistrates assembled. You read that in the following verse. And they were let go and let free. And while it took time in the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Joshua, yet the truth prevailed. I believe that the only way that we can confront the lie of the enemy is by proclaiming the truth of God. In our lives personally, in the work of God generally. There's one final thought this morning. Let me summarize it briefly. We've considered the conflict in the work. It was a subtle attack, a sustained attack, a slanderous attack, and sadly, it was a successful attack. Successful, but for a season, I might add. Look at verse 23, the second part in verse 24. They went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. They used physical force. I'll say more about this next week. But I know many of you here, and it's often quoted in prayer. You know that verse in Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. See the word might and power in Zechariah 4? They're the same Hebrew words as force and power in Ezra chapter 4, verse 23. And it was through Zechariah and Haggai that the temple was, the rebuilding commenced again. But the enemies, with physical force and with political power, forced the work to cease. Verse 24, what a tragedy. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Sometimes the enemy can get the upper hand, and it appears they have the upper hand, and little is done or accomplished in God's work. It's what happened in the days of Zerubbabel. The work stopped by physical force and political power, and it stopped for a season. And sometimes God's people can be so discouraged by the opposition in the work. I wish I had more time this morning because we could really apply this. I know so many at times are discouraged by the opposition, the relentless march of the enemy against the cause and the work of God, that like Elijah, they sit down under the juniper tree and they want to give up and they want to just go to glory and go to heaven, and the work ceases and the work stops. Verse 24 concludes, so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius. Approximately 15 years. The work ceased. Maybe you personally have been discouraged by one thing or another. You haven't been active in serving the Lord the way you once were. Maybe through opposition and hardship and the fact there's little fruit and we live in a day of small things, you've almost given up. You've ceased. Well, next week we're going to discover how the work recommenced. The continuation of the building, because the work recommenced again in chapter 5. And it recommenced through the preaching of God's word. He raised up Haggai and Zechariah, and we'll look at that next week. But remember and understand this, in the work of God, there's an enemy. And the enemy will enter into conflict with us. We need to stand against it. May the Lord help us to do so. We're going to bow our heads and close in a word of prayer.